church history. We do have a handout. Anyone did not get a handout as you came in? It's like Dr. Masco did a pretty good job of covering everyone. So, everyone got it. A couple over here didn't get it, Dr. Masco. I'm sorry. There really is. I admit, one of my classes, what I would do quite often is I'd put them on a table in front, put a thing up front that says, pick up a handout. But doesn't work so well with Sunday school somehow. So be patient with us there. You want to turn to Romans chapter 11. I will get there eventually, although it'll be a few minutes into the lesson before I do. You know, as I'm doing this series, it strikes me again quite often how church history fits with and reinforces our knowledge, our worship. Last week, for example, afterwards, I was talking to Mrs. Abrams, and she was pointing out the fact that, you know, the tune name for holy, holy, holy is Nicaea. And if you didn't know before, you know now that the reason that Nicaea is that tune name, of course, is the Council of Nicaea was the defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's also the symbolism in our hymn book. It's hymn number 3 in our hymn book, which I've always appreciated there as well. Struck me last, I think it was Sunday evening, where I'm not going to sing. That would be wretched. But I noticed as we were having we were singing What Think Ye of Christ, I really noticed the second stanza of this hymn by John Newton. Some take him a creature to be a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. And it struck me as I was singing this, this is exactly the argument of St. Athanasius, one of the great defenders of the Trinity in the 4th century. Athanasius' big argument was, only God can save us. You cannot be saved by someone lesser than God, by a creature, which is what the Arians or the anti-Trinitarians were saying. And in fact, as you know, one of the other church fathers at that time said, if a creature could save us, if Christ were just a creature, if a creature could save us, why can't we save ourselves? Why didn't all the sacrifices of the Old Testament have some efficacy? The reason, of course, is that our Savior must be God. Now, in that case, it's not so much that I don't know that Newton was thinking about Athanasius when he wrote that stanza, but you see, in a sense, how what we sing and think and do often has been expressed in church history, defended in church history as well. Well, this morning we come to the medieval church, the Middle Ages. We have the handout here just front and back. This should be one, Lord willing, one day's lesson here. Not all of them will be this compact as well. Starting with an overview, quite often the Middle Ages is called the Dark Ages, in the popular mind at least. Now, as mentioned here, this is a term that most historians, particularly people who teach on medieval history, don't like very well. And actually, we have to understand that this isn't coming from a Christian point of view necessarily. Maybe we think of the Dark Ages, spiritually dark time. But actually, the term has its roots in the Renaissance, when during the Renaissance revival of learning, people said, the ancient Greeks and Romans, they were wonderful. And we are wonderful. And between us is the great slough of despond, the Middle Ages. And then the Enlightenment came up again. And the Enlightenment was saying, oh, yes, the Greeks and Romans had it right. And we today have it right, but the Middle Ages had it all wrong. So actually, not necessarily a really strong Christian viewpoint in that label. I will say, of course, though, that there may be a lot of spiritual validity to it. Probably of all the time. Yesterday, I was in the church here, yesterday morning, changing air filters, and Dr. Allison came in. I said, I guess we're going to learn about the Middle Ages tomorrow. I said, oh, yes, everybody in the class has been eagerly awaiting to get to medieval Christianity in this series. Because let's face it, it's probably the period where we expect the least blessing, if I can put it this way, the least edification. And some of that is merited. Yet, it's part of the story. Remember what I said at the beginning. Just as Paul said of the Old Testament, we are to learn from the good and the bad. We want to see why we are where we are today. And that means understanding what happened in the history of the church as a whole here. Now, as I mentioned on the handout, there's a couple of questions that Christians tend to ask about the Middle Ages. One is, where were the true Christians? I mean, where were the real Christians here? It seems like everything is medieval Catholicism, which is itself an overgeneralization. Where were they? And various times Christians have had answers. Somebody asked a couple of weeks ago about the idea of successionism. This is a view that while there have always been Christians outside of all the institutional churches all through history from the time of the New Testament up till today. In fact, Dr. Pettit was alluding to this idea, not teaching this idea, alluding to this idea in a message in chapel this week here. Sometimes we associate those with the Baptists. I brought in this little book that I got years and years ago called The Trail of Blood, which basically tells you about how the Baptists began with John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan, and the Baptists continued all through. In fact, in the back, they have a chart showing you, you know, the tracing of all these, of course you can't read it, but it doesn't make much difference anyway because most of it's not valid. But you have all of these churches and groups and things listed out for you as well. But I don't mean to pick on the Baptists because as far as I can tell, just about every Protestant group has had some version of this idea or teaching. As I'm going to see, we're going to see there are problems with that view, although it's not entirely devoid of some truth, some element of truth. As I say, also there's the idea of where was the true doctrine to be found? I mean, where is the truth of Scripture? I'm reminded of a story from the 17th century. An English diplomat named Sir Henry Wotton was assigned in Italy, in Rome, in fact, as part of his diplomatic duties. And one week, for whatever reasons, Wotton went to a Catholic service. The reason was that they were performing some piece of music that he wanted to hear, even though he was an English Protestant, of course, at that point. So he came in the back of the church and stood just listening to this. And the priest who was officiating noticed him and recognized him as this English Protestant diplomat. So the man wrote a message out to him and had him sent back to him there in the service. Where was your church to be found before Luther? Which is a kind of a classic Catholic argument here. You know, before Martin Luther came along, where was all your teaching and stuff? Wotton took it and wrote on it and sent back to him, my church was to be found then where your church is not to be found now in the written word of God. Well, the point is, we do believe, of course, our faith is rooted in the Scripture. Our faith is found there. The question is, who was holding and teaching that? And we can only kind of touch or hint at that, partly because, frankly, the limitations of history and the study of history, as I'll intimate as we go through this. All right. What kind of questions do we deal with the Middle Ages? Well, the first one I have down is a big one I get from freshmen in history, a sieve, elsewhere. Well, where did the Catholic Church come from? Okay, we've got the Catholic Church. It's big. It's worldwide. It's obviously, it was this large institution the Reformers took on. Where did it come from? And you recognize there's no easy answer to that. There have been different ideas or suggestions put forward for this. For example, one idea of Constantine. Remember, we talked about the Emperor Constantine, how he apparently turned to Christianity. He began certainly to support and financially endow the church, and as a result of Constantine's policies, eventually the Roman Empire made Christianity the state religion after Constantine's death. And the state will say, well, that's it. The church-state alliance. When you linked up church with state, when you have the power of Caesar somehow trying to join itself to the kingdom of Christ, that was a corrupting influence, and that's what, in a sense, produced the Catholic Church for us. And there's some legitimacy to that idea. You know, the fact is that by the end of the 300s, by the end of the 4th century, when everybody in the Roman Empire is supposed to be a Christian, you can imagine that the average level of spirituality in the church was dropping as this took place. You know, if we suddenly founded a Church of Greenville, in which everybody in the city of Greenville was a member of the church, we'd recognize that the spiritual temperature of that church would plunge there because you'd have a lot of unsaved people coming with and bringing with them their unregenerate baggage. Some have said, you know, in this Constantinian type thing, that's where some of the pagan elements began to creep into the church as these, you know, forcibly converted pagans bring their paganism with them into the church. So some would say that, and I think there's a legitimacy. Not the whole answer, though. Some would say the popes. In fact, this is what the Reformers said. The Reformers didn't have much trouble with Constantine because they thought state churches were okay, generally speaking. But the popes, they recognized, were the problem, they said. It's the popes and all that they did, especially the grasping for political power that was part of this. And again, there's legitimacy. I've been reading a new book on the history of the Holy Roman Empire. Don't worry, I'll turn it in soon so you can check it out from the BJ Library. But, you know, as I read through this thing and you see all the things that the popes were doing to build up their power, either naked grasp for power, even sometimes men who had kind of, I mean, popes who had reform on their minds were still doing a lot of political chicanery. They were still using methodologies that would leave us uneasy. And, of course, some of these men were just basically trying to enrich and empower themselves. And so, yeah, the papacy was a source of a problem as well. Though, again, I don't think it's the whole answer here. And then, as I say, the third one down, the Council of Trent. Some of you know your history. You say, well, the Council of Trent, that's after Luther. How could you have the Roman Catholic Church after Luther and the Lutheran Reformation and Calvin and all of that? Well, the fact is that really it was the Council of Trent where the Catholic Church went down and sat down and defined its dogma in hard lines. In other words, things that could be debated and discussed even as late as the time of Luther and Calvin, at the Council of Trent, they said, no, you know, if anyone says that justification is by faith alone without the aid of meritorious works, let him be anathema. If anyone says that justification is merely that sanctification or good works are merely the fruit of justification, do not contribute to one's justification, let him be anathema. In my graduate class, my students read a creed that was produced by the Council of Trent. Anyway, and you read through this thing. In fact, my first time I assigned this creed, I got this idea, said, aha, I'll have them look through this creed for something that's specifically anti-Protestant. And I started looking at it, and I realized, except for where it quoted the Nicene Creed, the whole thing was specifically anti-Protestant, point after point affirming Catholic teaching against Protestant teaching. So there's the hardening of the lines even in the later 1500s. The fact is, as I say, you can't pinpoint it. You can't come to an exact date. It's a series of steps over time which leads to the formation of the Catholic Church. One example, in the 9th century, the 800s, there was an argument over basically the doctrine of transubstantiation, the Western Church. And actually, the majority of the theologians involved in that debate came out against transubstantiation, and there was really no retribution ramifications of that. 200 years later, in the 11th century, there was another outbreak of discussion over transubstantiation, but this time, the majority of the theologians came out in favor of transubstantiation and forced the critics to recant their views. And then less than 200 years after that, in 1215, Fourth Lateran Council, the Catholic Church declared it a dogma, a matter you must believe for salvation, to believe in the transubstantiation of the elements in the Lord's Supper. Now, you understand, that's over, what, 400 years in the middle of the Middle Ages. You can kind of see this thing getting more defined, getting tighter. But 1215 is a long time after the New Testament, or even a long time after Constantine, for that matter, to start seeing these things becoming hardened in this way here. Can I put it this way? I don't mean to undercut the idea of satanic activity, but in many ways, the growth of the Catholic Church was a natural thing. And I don't mean by that that's good. I mean, some of you are gardeners. And you know that if you're a gardener, you don't just let your garden grow naturally. If you do, you will get a field full of weeds. Weeds are a very natural product. You just don't want them. You have to tend and cultivate your garden. And in a sense, it's the lack of, this may be a strange image, it's a lack of biblical cultivation that allowed the Roman Catholic Church to grow, with some of these other elements becoming major factors in there as well. So I can't really say this is when the Roman Catholic Church started, but we definitely can see it growing and developing through the Middle Ages. And that, of course, brings us to the matter of popes. Popes, obviously, are a big element here. What's going on here? Obviously, I can only touch on this here. But what you have is, you start with the man who's the Bishop of Rome, which means he's the head of the church in the city of Rome, and how this grows over time to where this man who holds this office, not the same man, obviously, many years later, is claiming to be the head of the church over on the entire world. And in fact, he's claiming that he could even have superiority over any secular ruler as well. Now, again, it's a process that takes time, that you can't always, you know, track it down to this person or that person or this act. You know, the earliest bishop of Rome we know anything about was a man named Clement. Clement was the leader of the church in Rome about the same time the Apostle John wrote Revelation. And what little we know about Clement, he seems to have been a fine man. We have one writing that survives from him, a few other things related to him. And he's, you know, there's really nothing offensive in anything that we know about Clement here. You have some other popes later on, bishops of Rome like Leo I, who is defending the true doctrine, the person of Christ, against the heresies that were growing in the church at that time. But what happens is that, you know, Rome was the capital of the empire. Rome is the center of commerce and much more. And, of course, the man who's the head of the church in Rome kind of, again, naturally grows to a position of power, a position of prestige. And sometimes those later men who start taking that office are interested in that power and that prestige much more than they are with any spiritual oversight here. So you have this. As I say, the Pope sought to do this through political alliances. Find a ruler who will back you up. You remember, some of you have had history of Civ, or you've heard the story, Christmas Day in the year 800, King Charlemagne of the Franks is in Rome, and the Pope goes and plops the crown on his head and says, "You are now emperor of the Franks, emperor of the Western Empire here." You know, you understand, that's supposed to be a surprise. I really doubt it. You don't go plopping crowns on kings' heads without telling them ahead of time you're going to do something, I think. But why did he do that? The Pope wanted someone in power allied with the church to defend and uphold him and his position, to defeat his enemies for him, this church-state alliance here, this reliance. And sometimes the popes, as I say, tried to grab political power themselves. Innocent III has gone down in history as the most powerful pope in history. And there's some justification. Now, you understand, even when the Pope had his own country, and for many years the Pope did have a strip of territory in central Italy which they ruled, they never really had a big military. I mean, in World War I, when the Pope tried to intervene between the Allies and the Central Powers, I think it was a German ambassador or chancellor who said, "How many battalions does the Pope have?" You know, well, of course, he didn't have an army at that point especially. He had an army earlier, but it wasn't very big. But Innocent III, by his very shrewd political manipulation, was able to work his will to frustrate King John of England, King Philip of France, and others as well. They found themselves forced to back down before him and his policies. And then I list off, toward the end of the Middle Ages, the papacy had a series of basically defeats. I mentioned the Babylonian captivity. It's called that. The Babylonian captivity is a time when the Pope, for a time, moved from Rome to Avignon, which was then on the border of France, right in front, now today it's in France. And all the popes were French at that time, because basically the French king managed to enforce his will on the church. Well, of course, this kind of looks bad, especially like if you're England. England's in the Hundred Years' War with France at this time. You got a French pope on the side of the French, you know, and you're fighting a war against the French. You understand, it doesn't make you really respect or look to the pope as a fair arbiter or anything else here. And it's called the Babylonian captivity. It comes from the Italian humanist Petrarch. It lasted about 70 years. And so, of course, you know, in the satirical, tongue-in-cheek way they looked at it, just like the children of Israel were 70 years in Babylon, so the church is 70 years in French control. And, in fact, Petrarch often referred to France as Babylon in his day. So this, you know, this label kind of carried out. And then after it was over, he had a schism. Basically, they got the Pope back in Rome, but he wasn't very pleasing to the French cardinals, so they elected another pope at Avignon. So he had two popes, and sometimes he had three popes. And you've got to realize, this is supposed to be the Holy Father and head of the church, but which one is it? And they go through a period of about 40 years or so of that. And then right at the end of the Middle Ages, the Renaissance papacy, you have a series of men who have, frankly, just about no spiritual discernment at all. They're very capable, worldly men. The Borgia family, the Medici family, very rich, shrewd, intelligent men. But, well, as a famously, the Catholic historian Sarpi once said of Leo X, who was a Medici, said Leo would have made an excellent pope if only he had been a little bit religious. And this is kind of the pattern that we have of basically worldly, immoral men raised up to the leadership of the papacy toward the end of the Middle Ages. So, The popes, again, developed and grew. The office changed, and it's changed since that time as well. Today, the pope is much more into public relations, spiritual dominance, at least this facade, I guess you would say, of spiritual rule, which you wouldn't have had necessarily in the Middle Ages because that wasn't what they were interested in. Let me pause here. Of course, we do want to have questions here, and I've got another point here. But before I go on here, so far, we've talked about then the development of the church, the papacy, and so on. Any questions have come up in your mind? Yes, sir.
I want to know your view. You just mentioned after this, Mm-hmm. We are not the churches.
Right.
The same question I had 40 years ago when I was became Christian and studying. And then I was searching the history books all the same.
Mm-hmm.
They're emphasizing Roman Catholic churches. Like it looked like to me they are the historian of Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Even though small number, only geographically very, very narrow, for 15 miles, very insignificant outwardly, but they clearly have the thought about we are fighting for Christ. Mm-hmm.
And then they published the book of Antichrist, which is saying that the Pope is Antichrist and he is coming soon. And I saw even small number. So I found later all the Waldensian and the reformers, especially the Calvin from Geneva, they are claiming they were the Waldensians carrying the true faith.
Mm-hmm.
Even those days. And then I found the Roman Catholic theologians and the historians, they tried to put off the evidence of the Waldensians, removing some evidence from the university libraries and so on. So that I thought, I don't know if it's Bible. I still hold the same view for 30 years after that. I went twice to Europe to check it out. In Tola, the Waldensian city there,
mm-hmm.
and then, but still, where were the churches in those days?
Right.
There was on us, not all put off, not insignificant from the point of God, and they were still very, and they handed down to Reformation, to Geneva. Geneva people, they accepted the Waldensians, refugees, and so on. So I think the Middle Ages, even though very corruption of Roman Catholic churches at that time, but the other side, where are the churches, true churches there? And they are the Waldensians and the Huguenots and the Corleans, so many people there. Now distorted by historians, but they are the ones who actually brought the Reformation. That's what I
Mm-hmm.
So I am protesting some way, how our church, historian church, our church historian teach people not mentioning about the Waldensian church. That's what my question is.
Well, first of all, I haven't gotten to it yet. The question's the question's very good. Where were the churches? And in fact, we'll get to that, Lord willing, today, or if we have to get into next time. But it's part of the lesson here. The whole idea of, what do you do with, how do you identify the true Christians? What do you do with these groups outside of the church? And of course, one thing you always have to keep in mind as a historian, you're limited by the sources that are available. But the question will be, we'll get up here, about how some of these fit in and how this story unfolds.
Church,
Yeah, we can say outside the church because we have to deal with what is there historically. That what is the visible church? And the visible church is predominantly a pretty negative thing in the Middle Ages. Now, what we want to do is say, all right, can we identify the genuine church, the true church, the invisible church, as you know, Calvin and the Reformers put it later. And yes, we can see indications and suggestions. The thing we have to deal with as Christians and as historians is that most of the evidence is about the outward church, which means most of our evidence is about things that we certainly don't endorse or don't see as contributing to the cause of Christ. But we will touch upon some of the other evidence that points to some of these outside things as well. And we'll come across that, I believe, in the course of the lesson here. Okay? Are there other questions before we go from that point? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. It's very shocking what they state, and especially in our day when the Church of Rome tries to smooth over the differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Their own doctrine would teach that they have to uphold as a church the canons that the Council of Trent put forth. They don't like to admit that because of how harsh the language is.
Mm-hmm. You need to add an N if you do, though, I'm afraid.
But it's, if there's ever a concern, like if you're speaking to a Roman Catholic and if they're putting forward their theology, which is rare, actually, you would run into Catholics that promote their theology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's two things to say about that. One is, of course, yeah, look to the Council of Trent. And in fact, essentially, I always tell my classes, essentially what the Catholic Church teaches today is the same thing that was put forth at Trent. I remember Dr. Allison talking about the 1994 catechism, I think it was, the Catholic Church, which is the most recent authoritative statement. There's no significant doctrinal difference, and they quote the Council of Trent and the canons of the decrees of the Council of Trent in there. Now, understand, Catholics are a lot more friendly. There's been a lot more ecumenical emphasis, especially since the 1960s, but the doctrinal heart is not changed. And they still say, you know, the closer you are to the Catholic Church, the closer you are to the truth. They're friendlier about it, but they're still saying you're wrong. You just need to move a little farther this way here as well. And I forgot the other point I was going to mention, as you said there. It'll probably come back to me in just a second here. Well, I'll go on. Maybe it'll come on mine. Any other questions before I continue? Yes, Wesley.
How do Roman Catholics understand the apostolic succession during the period of Great Catholicism and also the period of Great Depression of late
Middle? Okay. Yeah, how do Catholics understand the apostolic succession during, like, when you had a schism? Catholics recognize one line in those cases as the true pope. What they have is anybody who claimed to be a pope who wasn't is an anti-pope. It's a title that's used officially in history. So they would look back and say, well, these guys, and of course, like in the Great Schism, it was the Roman popes. These were the true popes, and the Avignon popes were anti-popes. So it's kind of, they say that's where the line was preserved, that's where the truth was in that case here. And I did think of my other point, too, I was going to mention. It was in the 16th century the Catholic Church really defined itself on justification. Well, the fact is that, you know, throughout the I read one historian recently made a point from 529, which was the Synod of Orange, which was an argument over the doctrines of Augustine. Up until the Reformation, there really wasn't a big debate over justification-related issues. And so there was never any kind of official church pronouncement. It wasn't till the Reformers began to challenge the Catholic view that they began to set it in stone or in concrete in response to that as well. So one of the reasons we don't have much about it in the previous period is that nobody was raising the question in a significant way as far as the Catholic Church was concerned. Yes. Yeah, in other words, trying to deal with Catholics about this sort of issue, I mean, their teaching and so on. Okay, there's a, you know, the question is here about, what about dealing with Catholics, pointing out to them their history, showing them the things that they deal with? There's a couple of things going on there. First of all, history has its limitations in apologetic. Same thing with a Mormon, actually. You know, you start saying, well, look at all the stuff about your group. Look at the history. Look at this that happened. Look at that. You know, look at the Catholic Church. Well, look at the bad popes of the Renaissance. Look at the deals the papacy made with Hitler and Mussolini and so on. And it's kind of like the usual reaction is, well, that's what happened. You know, that's bad. You got bad stuff in your history, too. You have funny people in your genealogy. Those things just happen. And we can see flaws with the argument, but you understand that, you know, talk to the average Catholic, especially in this postmodern age, even unless you have a really devout, you know, dedicated Catholic, it's kind of like, well, I believe what I believe. Yeah, I don't believe everything my church teaches. I just understand it this way or that way. So while it might be interesting, especially if somebody is making a big deal about historical argumentation, it's kind of a bridge or connection to talk about history. Really, whenever you're dealing with anyone, you come back to the matter of, well, you know, it's back to that old question using evangelism. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he asked you why you should let he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And that person might give you a Catholic answer you could deal with, or he might just come up with something kind of humanistic. So I think you deal with the individual. Knowing about his history and background and where his group is helpful, but you got to deal with the individual and where the individual stands. And if he is a dedicated, devout, knowledgeable Catholic, then some of these issues can come up and be useful then. Oh, a lot of questions on this one, more so on the ancient church. Yes, sir.
Barbara Chapman, who's an atheist historian, she says that the Protestant succession was brought about by six Renaissance popes.
Mm-hmm.
One of them was a Borgia, who's also the original father of Cesare Borgia, probably one of the most evil men of that period.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. He's mentioned Barbara Tuchman. Well, many of you might remember her book, Guns of August, on the beginning of World War I. The book you're referring to is March of Folly, where she talks about basically examples in history where people did stupid things against their own advantage. And to her idea, the Renaissance papacy, when you had the Borgias and the Medici and all of these holding the papal offices, and they were so busy enriching themselves and basically using the papacy for their own pleasure, they didn't see the Protestant Reformation coming. And therefore, they just kind of fed the fire and stoked the fire until finally it got out of control and they found, hey, we can't do anything about this. We can't control this thing. It's interesting. When Pope Leo X first heard about Martin Luther and his protest in Germany, Leo said something to the effect of, look, Luther is a drunken monk. And when he sobers up, he'll sing a different song. Which says something about what he thought about what monks did most of the time. But the fact is he just didn't recognize the danger because he didn't have any discernment to see it. And so, yeah, in a sense, the Renaissance popes unwittingly helped prepare the way for the Reformation by being such ungodly, worldly men. That's a very good point. Thank you. Now, make sure I've got everybody. Okay. Next point here I just want to mention briefly. When we talk about the medieval church, we have a tendency as Protestants to see the Middle Ages as Catholic. I've already shown you there's some problems with that because the Catholic Church was slowly developing and growing. But there were other groups, even at that time, which were not under the sway of the Roman Catholic Church, not under papal authority here. And there's a lot you can do with this. I just mentioned some of the big ones, and even then you probably haven't heard. For example, I mentioned the Nestorian Church or the Church of Asia. And it wouldn't surprise me if you've never heard of this. Basically, from the Middle East over toward China, this Church of Asia grew and spread from the days of the late Roman Empire into the Middle Ages. In fact, some historians have estimated there may have been more Nestorian churches and Christians, quote-unquote Christians, in the Middle Ages in that church than in the Catholic or Orthodox circles here, in fact. Marco Polo, when he did his famous trip to China, he described the Nestorian churches that he encountered all along the way between Europe and China. They were basically almost eradicated late in the Middle Ages by Muslim repression, although they're still around today. Some of those Christians you hear being killed by ISIS in the Middle East are the Church of Assyria or the Church of Asia here, as it's called. And they even come into America. One of my students told me this group was building a building in Detroit, not too far from him a few years ago. So you don't hear much about them. There's also the non-Chalcedonian, and again, this goes back to the Council of Chalcedon, several churches that rejected the Council of Chalcedon and the declaration that Jesus is God and man without division, without separation, and so on. Most of those, again, you haven't heard of. The one you're most likely to have heard of is the Coptic Church of Egypt. And you usually hear about that because of the persecution they suffer in modern Egypt today, but they're part of that. Now, the biggest non-Catholic group in the Middle Ages is the Orthodox churches. You know, if you go down Academy Street here in Greenville, you go right by the Greek Orthodox Church there, not far from the library in downtown. The Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, Romanian Orthodox, all these different groups. Well, what about them? Well, just quickly, there are some differences between Orthodox churches, and notice I say churches plural. There isn't one Orthodox church. There's one Roman Catholic church. There are several of the Orthodox churches. But anyway, one of the big things is that, you know, I tell my students sometimes that the Roman Catholic Church is like a monarchy and the Pope is the king. The Orthodox churches are run by committee. And the head of the committee, the chairman of the committee, is the Patriarch of Constantinople. Even though that city is now called Istanbul, they still call that office the Patriarch of Constantinople. He's the nominal leader of all the Orthodox Christians. But if the Russian Orthodox Church doesn't want to follow his leading, they don't have to. If the Romanian Orthodox Church wants to go a different way than the Patriarch of Constantinople says, they can do so. So there's this kind of division there. And then there's some points, which I'm not going to get too far off. Let me just give you this one, though. The filioque. If you ever read about Catholic-Orthodox relations, you'll come across this somewhere. Remember the Nicene Creed I mentioned is this statement summarizing the deity of Christ, defending the deity of Christ, defending the Trinity. All right, in that creed, it says, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Well, in the West, that means, of course, Western, Roman, Catholic, all that Latin-speaking part, somewhere early on, the words got put in that creed, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Latin phrase for and the Son is filioque. This is a big point of division for a lot of reasons. For one thing, the Orthodox say that the creeds given us by the councils are the same thing just about as scripture. You don't go adding words to an ecumenical creed. And so therefore, there's a big argument back and forth. A lot of other cultural things going on as well, some political things in addition. And finally, in 1054, the Pope and the Patriarch of Constantinople excommunicated each other. And since that time, they have been officially separate by Byzantium. They did it in 1965, rescind the excommunication. It just took them 911 years to get around to that. But they're still separate bodies. And in fact, the Pope is still not very popular in most Orthodox countries. When John Paul II was visiting some of these Eastern European countries, he sometimes got kind of a mixed reaction from the Orthodox membership that he faced there. But basically what we're getting at here is that whatever you say about these groups, like the Orthodox churches or even the Church of Asia or the non-Chalcedonian churches, they're still the same kind of sacramental, traditional approach we see in Catholicism. We don't find those churches any closer to the Scripture in any significant way, if I may put it that way. Well, what about church life in the medieval church? I just picked two issues here, again, to illustrate. One was missions. Of course, Christianity did spread, especially into Europe, in the Middle Ages. Now, what do we think about that? How do we take that? Well, as I say, they were spread by sometimes non-Roman missionaries and Roman missionaries. I say non-Roman. I mentioned Patrick. Now, Patrick's kind of either, you can see Patrick's either really late ancient or really early medieval, so that's why I mentioned that. But the Celtic church after him grew and developed, really without any connection to the Roman church. That's why later on, the Roman church has to basically go through a process of bringing the Celtic church under the hierarchical control of the Roman church later in the Middle Ages here. And there were missionaries who were sent out by the papacy, by the Roman church as well. Augustine of Canterbury is kind of interesting because he has an effect on England. And, of course, a lot of our, you know, if we're tracing our own church genealogy, we go back through England here. The story was Pope Gregory the Great. Gregory the First was in the Forum there in Rome, and he saw these slaves being sold off, and they were very, you know, very handsome, fair-haired, blue-eyed. He said, "Well, who are these people?" And they said, "Oh, they're Angles, you know, like Angles and Saxons and England. These are Angles." He said, "Oh, they are really indeed angels." He has a whole series of Latin puns he makes according to the traditional story. And so he got real interested in England, and he sent Augustine of Canterbury there to organize the church in England. Now, you know, so there are already Christians there. I mean, Patrick, who was before Augustine of Canterbury, grew up in a Christian family, even though he wasn't converted till adulthood here. But the fact is, this was the bringing in, or St. Boniface. I'll say more about Boniface in just a second. I mentioned that these missionaries were often brave. I mean, they were courageous, theologically flawed. You know, what to make of the message they were preaching? What kind of Christianity were they bringing? Boniface, for example, is called the apostle to the Germans. He went up into what is now modern Germany and that territory, began to preach and to win the pagans there. You know, famous incident. There was this oak tree that was sacred to the pagan gods there. And so Boniface saw it, took an axe, cut it down, and built a chapel out of the wood. It must have had more wood than that. One tree you couldn't build a whole chapel out of, I don't think. But maybe I'm wrong about that. But anyway, you know, and this really impressed the pagans that this guy chopped down the sacred oak and nothing happened to him. Maybe there's something behind what he says and so on. So you have these missionaries spreading Christianity in a sense, in some form, though again, exactly how much they knew, how much their so-called converts knew, we just don't know. And in fact, I mentioned here, the pattern of medieval missions was not like we think of it today. Our view of missions, can I put it this way, is bottom up. You go, you win people, you build congregations, and you begin to construct the foundation of local churches, and of course, in our case, presbyteries, so on. In the Middle Ages, it's very top down. What you want to do is go into a territory, get the ruler to say he's a Christian. The ruler will then make all of his people be baptized. They will all be nominal Christians now, and then you go in and you start teaching and catechizing and building congregations here. Classic example, the Franks, the basis of our modern nation of France. Clovis was a barbarian king who converted to Christianity, long story there. And so after he converted to Christianity, he told all of his people they had to be Christians too, so they all became Christians, and then the church began. Well, you understand, when you do that, you may have something that has a name Christian on it, but exactly what these people even know about what they're doing, how much they understand, it's very debatable. What you're figuring is you get a government framework in, then the church can start to do its work. And that's not exactly how we see missions as being done, but it's one of the problems there. Another characteristic of church life is scholasticism. Now, scholasticism is basically, as I say, it's the theological system, the theological approach of the late medieval church. We sometimes think of scholasticism as medieval. Well, it's really the latter part of the Middle Ages. You've got 1,000 years. There's a lot of time to do a lot of stuff in there. What about it? Well, scholasticism basically worked this way. They wanted to reconcile. They wanted to take scripture, and they wanted to take tradition. Remember I said tradition is a body of teaching Jesus and the apostles held but didn't write down and is entrusted to the church to administer, teach, and so on. So you got scripture, you got tradition, and you got the truths of nature, what sometimes you'll call natural theology. What can we learn about God and his ways through nature and the study of nature? And so you got these three sources here. And the scholastics, what they want to do is they take the methods of Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, and they want to work out all of the questions and inconsistencies and basically construct a massive systematic theology that reconciles all these things, puts their teachings together, and makes them work pretty well. And the great example of this is Thomas Aquinas. He is the supreme scholastic theologian, the supreme systematizer of medieval theology. Now, what do I mean by working on inconsistencies? Here's an example. It's actually from a commentary by Thomas Aquinas. The Bible says, you know, it is appointed unto a man once to die. Everyone is going to die. The Bible also says, though, that those who are alive at the coming of Christ will be caught up with him. Well, how do you reconcile the Bible saying everybody's going to die, but those who are alive at the second coming will be caught up? Well, Thomas Aquinas came up with this. Well, what happens is when Christ comes back, all believers instantly die and are resurrected in the same moment. And that way, everybody dies, and then everybody is resurrected, and that makes it all consistent. This is the kind of thing, and that's just one small example. If you ever read the Summa Theologica, this work by Thomas Aquinas, well, you don't want to. I remember when my wife and I were first married back in the 80s, she decided, she was, you know, in the library, then had a library degree, and they often recommend that librarians get a second academic degree. So my wife started on the church history masters they used to have at Bob Jones. She took all 18 of the church history hours, but never took the 12 hours of systematic and biblical theology. But when she was taking church history with Dr. Panosian, Dr. Panosian used to have us read something like 40 or 50 pages of anything we want on church history from that era. And my wife got the idea, which is a very good idea, I'm going to read original sources. I mean, historians, that's what you're supposed to do. She's going to read original sources from each period. So she got to the Middle Ages, and she checked out the Summa Theologica, and about two or three pages into it, she decided she would go read something else. It's marvelously constructive. It's also perfect for putting yourself to sleep at night because it's just very rigorous down the line. Try to work all this stuff out, explain everything. And in fact, Thomas Aquinas is still considered, called the angelic doctor. His system of theology has the official endorsement of the Catholic Church going back to Pope Leo, I forgot which it is, the 19th century, the working man's pope. He declared him the standard of Catholic orthodoxy, which, by the way, shows you something about, again, how Catholic teaching hasn't changed considerably, that Thomas Aquinas is still the standard of orthodoxy in many ways. What do we say about scholasticism? Well, I like to use the point here from Martin Luther. Luther did not like scholasticism, and he had good reasons for not doing so. And part of his argument goes back to some of the emphases of Luther's theology. He said that's an example of what Luther called a theology of glory, which he didn't like. A theology of glory is when you try to know God by your own reason rather than relying on revelation. In other words, it's something that when you get done, man can take the glory and the credit for what is done here. I have constructed a view of theology comprehensive here, and the glory comes to man, not to God. Luther didn't like it. Luther always favored a theology of the cross, which he said is based on revelation. And it presents us with things like God in his weakness, God being, you know, becoming man, humiliated, crucified, dying. That's what God shows. And all the glory in a true theology, a theology of the cross, comes to God, not to man. And so he rejected scholasticism for that reason. Now, the final point, which kind of gets back to Mr. Lee's question and others here, is about the reformers in this late period, you know, building up to the Reformation. We're almost out of time, though. Let me first of all pause. Are there any questions on anything else before I do go on from this point? Yes, Dylan.
Going back to when we were talking about the Eastern Orthodox Church, one of my friends has recently joined that group, and one of the things that he likes to say is that they are unchanging. And of course, I've noticed that I feel like they probably have a few of the doctrines that Roman Catholics embrace, like very kind of the, like around 1100s. And I was wondering for them, how is it developing over there since they don't really have the same kind of
Dylan asked a good question because this is actually something that's come up, something I noticed generationally, which some of you who are younger wouldn't know, is a fact. Of course, the Iron Curtain fell during my lifetime. Some of you remember this, and some of you are thinking, boy, that's back about the time of Napoleon, isn't it? but when the Iron Curtain fell, you see, up until the 1990s, about the only Orthodox we ever had much contact with in this country were the Greek Orthodox, because Greece is one of the few non-communist Orthodox countries. Most Orthodox Christians, like even today, over half of the Orthodox Christians in the world are Russian. So, of course, the Soviet Union ruled the majority of Orthodox Christians. So we've had more contact since the fall of the Iron Curtain, and we've seen more understanding, more of a necessity also of reaching these people for the gospel. But some people have used this argument, well, the Orthodox Church just hasn't changed. And let's face it, they get tired of evangelicals. I remember reading about one of these guys who had converted. Evangelicalism seemed to have gone through this stage and that stage. I think at the time it was into seeker-sensitive contemporary music. And after a while, he just kept thinking, well, these people keep changing all the time. Isn't there something more stable? And to him, he saw orthodoxy as that way. Well, the fact is, orthodoxy has not changed a lot. Now, part of this goes back to the fact the Orthodox do not define their faith as sharply as well as we do, or as Catholics do. Catholics, whatever you say about the Catholic Church, they tell you what they believe and they line it out. Orthodoxy likes to leave things fuzzy. Like you'll hear sometimes that the Orthodox do not have a doctrine of purgatory, which is true. They don't have an official teaching about purgatory like the Catholic Church has. But they do talk about changes and improvements in your status after your death. What you have, in effect, is a kind of purgatory-like teaching, but it's not set down formally anywhere as a teaching like that. Well, the fact is, the Orthodox Church has not changed much. Now, I would disagree vigorously that Orthodox practices go all the way back to the New Testament. I don't think the Apostle Paul burned censers of incense. I don't think they had archbishops or patriarchs in the New Testament church. They don't have a lot of the things that characterize that stuff basically by the early Middle Ages, maybe late ancient church had come into format. So yeah, they haven't changed a lot in 1,500 years. This doesn't make them biblical, but that's the point. This is where I get to the point I made earlier. I'm glad in fact you asked this. Remember, our faith needs to be biblical, not historical. History, to use the words of the prophet, is a broken reed which if a man lean on will pierce through his hand. History cannot demonstrate things as scripture. If you find something if you base your church in what you find in history, you're going to run into problems because history is a very arguable, undependable thing. You base it on what you find in scripture. And so though orthodoxy may have this long history of unchanging practice and so on, they still are not right according to the scripture, despite that name Orthodox, which characterizes them. Yes, sir.
Sorry, I asked something important before. I want to get a clear idea. I am confused myself.
Okay.
History teacher, like you, have sometimes very different views, like John Wiley.
Yeah.
And I read many times. But another person like Peter Sharp, the Harvard University, who wrote books, history books. I just want to conform to you as a person, teacher, when you say church, is that church is a Roman Catholic church or a Protestant the church of what we are in, like a Reformed?
Okay.
Calvinistic, okay, I think historical from apostles to today. Is that church still your church, or when you say church, it means Roman Catholic Church?
That's a very, very good question. When we say church and church history, we are dealing with both the visible and invisible church. And so it's going to depend on context. When I say the medieval church, we're talking in the West, Western Europe. You're talking about basically the Roman Catholic Church. There's very little of the true church in that, certainly in the leadership of that church, but that's the visible church we're studying. But we also want to hang on to the point, and unfortunately, I didn't get to it this morning, which would have answered some of your questions. We'll do this first thing next floor today, Lord willing. When we talk about the church invisible, we talk about the true church. We try to discern that as we can, and in that context, we're talking about the church that we are a part of, not just institutionally, but spiritually through union with Christ. So it's going to depend. You can't just, the term church is used in writing, even in the New Testament. Paul would write to the church at Corinth. Well, he wasn't saying that all the people in Corinth were necessarily regenerate. It was that church body, that visible church that he was writing to, though Paul recognized that there were saints in that church. And in fact, probably a much higher percentage of saints in that church than later ones. So it's going to depend about when you're talking about what group you're talking about, which context you're talking about. We can't just take visible church, because that'll lead us astray, but we can't just take the invisible church, because we can't always discern it ourselves through history, and also because as we look at this, we have to understand what's being called the church. What is the evidence about? So it's not like I'm going to be able using one term or the other ever exclusively. We're going to be using both of them in different contexts as we go through here. And if you're talking about something full of error, you're probably talking just about the visible church. When you talk about people, say, in revival, you're talking about people being joined to Christ through salvation. You're talking more about the invisible church. So it will vary according to context. All right. Oh, yes. Right.
So that where there seems to be a conflict is that we use the word church, the true church, is that idea of that holds to sound doctrines, sacrament by way of appointed and discipline. And then we also call an apostate church a church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's reasonable. We're going to have to hurry and get done here. Sorry, I think it's the last question, because I want the choir people mad at me. The fact is, of course, yeah, how do we use it? Well, in fact, even the New Testament, when Jesus addressed the seven churches in Asia, some of those churches were, Laodicea, that is really, and maybe it wasn't, apparently it's still a true church since Jesus is threatening to take away their candlestick. But it's one that's very full of error, self-satisfaction, and you have some with heresy in them, immorality in some of those churches. So we do say, we do make a distinction that, if a church has a doctrinal statement that is closer to the truth, we would regard that more highly. But even some churches that have correct doctrinal statements, like the Church of England, are increasingly apostate churches and so on. So we have to face the fact that the term church, if we want to use it strictly theologically, then you really can't use it, historically. And I understand what you're saying. Well, how do we know which way to use it? And you basically got to make a judgment call about what this group is, what it's teaching, where it's coming from there. Does that help? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the Lord's Day. We do thank you for the teaching of your word this morning, this evening. We pray for your blessing upon Dr. Allison as he would break the word to us. May your spirit bless and guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm sorry I didn't get to Romans 11. That's the first thing we'll get to next week and answer some of the questions connected with what you've been saying so far.